Wow, I've been with you. This is my eighth Sunday, and time is moving along. I hope you're not like the lady that commented, and I think she really meant to compliment me and encourage me like you've done for me. And after the service, she said, "Pastor, thank you for the message." She said, "Every one of your sermons is better than the next one." And you think about that. Not very encouraging, really. And to think you might have to put up with more and more of that, getting less and less, worse and worse all the time. Well, anyway, John the Apostle was a pastor, and he deeply cared about his people, scattered throughout Asia Minor, experiencing not only imminent persecution, but also false teaching, and also the threat of lack of love within the fellowship of the churches. So what churches experience today, it's not unlike what's been experienced since the first century in the life of the church and in the lives of God's people. And so let's look again at what John is saying to bring about a sense of assurance in the hearts of his people. Assurance that doesn't come cheaply, by the way. Assurance that comes when we're willing to look into our lives and see and examine our relationship with God, whether or not we truly have eternal life and truly are the children of God. Well, we've looked at several passages of Scripture in John, and we're inching along here now into chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Being sure that we know God. And John balances these tests of salvation with assurance. As a pastor, he wants us to be concerned, but he also wants us to be assured and to have confidence. So beginning with verse 3, listen to what he says about being sure that we know God. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him or them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Heavy words here about knowing God beyond a shadow of a doubt. Suppose somebody you greatly admire was introduced to you. Now, I think most of you are more interested in music than you are in sports. But just for sake of commonality here, and because I kind of like sports, let's say somebody introduced you to Aaron Rodgers. You know, pretty well known, pretty popular guy. And you really didn't expect to get anything but an introduction. And he really didn't owe you anything other than just an introduction, maybe an autograph. But suppose after that introduction, Aaron Rodgers would pull you off to the side and say, "Listen, I need your friendship. I would like for you to spend at least an hour a week with me, just sitting down and sharing with me and helping me understand how I can improve my game, but also how I can improve my life. I just want your friendship." Well, you and I know I would be overwhelmed by that. I would be humbled by that. But then let's think about this. The God above, the God of all creation, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to know him. And he says to you and me, "Listen, I want you to know me, and I want to know you better. I want you to know about me, and I want to know about you. So I'm bringing you into my confidence in a close personal relationship." Wow. Just think about that. But you know, it's true. God wants us to know him in that kind of relationship and to have the confidence that comes out of that kind of relationship with God. Being sure that we know God. First of all, we need to see the emptiness of knowing about God. What a huge difference that is. Do you have or have read The Message? It's a paraphrase of Scripture. Eugene Peterson sometimes expresses Scripture in a way that makes it come alive. And he said, here's how we can be sure that we know God in the right way. In other words, there is a wrong way to know God, and that's just to know about God. And we can easily get those things confused. What John is really saying in this is talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. A lot of people can say, I know him. But John's implication is, that's cheap. If there's nothing in your life to back that up, to give reality to that expression, talk can be very cheap. In one of our pastorates in Ohio, the neighbor across the street became a friend. He was the football coach at the high school and the assistant principal, a dynamic young man. And so we began to develop a friendship that became a witness relationship. And early on, I asked Steve about his friend who was sick, very gravely ill. And I said, Steve, how is your friend getting along? I've been praying for him. First of all, Steve, is he a Christian? And Steve said, sure he's a Christian. He's from Van Wert. And that showed me how little Steve understood what it meant to be a Christian. To Steve, to be a Christian at that point in his life was simply to not be Jewish, not be Muslim, or not be an avowed atheist. If you were in a church in that part of Ohio, in that particular town, sure, we just assume you're a Christian. And there are a lot of people like that in our world today who think that anybody who is just an average American who occasionally attends church, who has some history of maybe infant baptism or some kind of baptism, well, we just assume that that person is a Christian. Talk is cheap. In Belgium, we had people who were members of the Catholic Church, but who never went to the church except on rare occasions, maybe Christmas, maybe Easter, maybe for a baptism of a friend's baby, they would be in church. But there was no real connection in their life. But they would say, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Jew, and so I'm a Christian. Talk is cheap. What John is saying is, we need to know God, not just know about God, not just speak about God. Fruit is missing in people's lives if they just know about God. Well, they can know a lot of Scripture, but do they know God? In a relationship that requires obedience. Look what John says. We know we've come to know him if we keep his commands. And the commands are summarized in the great commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you love God? Do you seek to love him in a deeper way? If so, you will obey him. This word, love, is so present through John's letters. The first and second and third letter of John, these little letters, the word love appears 52 times. And what John is saying is, if you know God in a personal relationship, your life will be characterized by love for God. You'll desire to please him. You'll have devotion toward him. You'll want to know him in a deeper way, and you'll love his people. Love will characterize your life if you know him. Do you know him personally, not just about him? The word to know God, to know, in John's letters appears 26 times. So John is wanting to impress upon our minds and hearts, we need to know God, not just know about God. And if we know God, there'll be fruit from our lives. You and I have known people who know a lot about the Bible, who are sort of Bible study freaks. I mean, they go to every Bible study they know about. And yet, their lives do not express love or kindness or consideration or humility. Something's missing. And what is missing? It's love. Love for God and love for His people. There'll be this fruit in your life. The emptiness of knowing about God, we can be guilty just by association. Now, John is a kind pastor, but sometimes he uses hard words. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is what? A liar. That's tough. You know, Jesus used that hard word in John chapter 8. He was talking to his critics, the Pharisees, and he said, you're the children of the devil who is a liar. Because you're lying. He is the liar, the deceiver, and you have been deceived. The Scottish poet, Sir Walter Scott, he said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We know what a web we can weave around our lives that will choke us when first we begin to deceive ourselves and our lives become a lie. And we're always covering our tracks. Even as Christians, even as church people, we can be guilty of association because we're deceived. Yes, we've jumped through the hoops. What are the hoops for Baptists? Well, you come forward and you take the preacher by the hand and you say you want to follow Jesus. You'd rather go to heaven than to hell. And so you're baptized. You join the church. You have church membership. Perhaps even relatively faithful in attendance. And there's nothing about your life that would smack of immorality or disgrace. And so, you've jumped through the hoops. But do you really know Jesus? Do you really have a saving relationship with Christ? And so, there is this deception. There's the missing of fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. We heard it referred to, even in prayer today. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, humility. All of these are aspects of the life of Jesus himself that should become characteristics of us. So there's the emptiness of knowing about God, but not knowing God personally. We need the evidence of knowing and being in God. Again, Jesus has pulled us to the side and he says, now, I want you to be my friend. I want to know you and I want you to know me. And when we entered into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is evidence of knowing and being in God. You know, Paul speaks a lot in his letters about being in Christ. Here John talks about being in God. This is how we know we are in him. We have this intimate, personal, life-changing relationship with God, and it will show. It will begin to express itself in our lives. Obeying the Word, the Scriptures. This is how you'll know that you belong to God. There'll be evidence in a life of obedience. Do you obey God? Well, you say, yeah, I haven't broken too many of the Ten Commandments. But you know, Jesus actually made the Ten Commandments a little tougher than just refraining from murder or adultery or theft. He talked about spiritually disobeying the commandments by thought, by lust, by anger, by neglect, by failing to love even your enemies. I mean, there's no way we can fulfill the requirements of God apart from grace, apart from mercy, and saying, Lord, I cannot do it. I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He will enable me to keep your word and obey your will. Now, there are certain things that are laid out in Scripture for us that are clear, that we don't even have to pray about. In other words, young person who's tempted into immorality, sex before marriage, well, all you have to do is read the Scriptures. The Scriptures forbid fornication. and say that sex is to be within the context of a marriage relationship. So you don't need to pray about that. Shall I go sleep with this guy? Or shall I cohabit with this person before marriage? Well, we don't even have to pray about that because the Bible makes it clear. But then there are other things that perhaps are not spelled out in Scripture, like cheating on your taxes, you know, fudging a little bit, withholding a little evidence. But yet, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit is Christ the Word speaking to us. 1 Corinthians, we read that we are given the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means that we can begin to think the thoughts of Christ and understand the will of Christ in the areas of life, the specific areas of life, where we don't read a word in the Bible that says, do not do this, or do not buy this product, do not go into this amount of debt. We don't find that in the Scripture, but we find the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking. And so we have a heart to obey. Knowing God means that you want to obey Him and please Him, and you begin to know when you're starting to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does Paul mean by that? Making the Holy Spirit sad. The Holy Spirit is not just some mystical power. It's Christ. He is Christ in you. The Holy Spirit is made sad when we disobey even something that is not specifically prohibited in Scripture, but we know. Boy, do we ever know, right? When we're walking with Christ and seeking to walk with Christ, we know what's outside of His will. So we desire to obey the Word, and we grow in love. Love for God is completed in us. That's, as someone has said, a breathtaking thought. To be made complete in God. I don't think that's talking about sinless perfection. You know, there are some churches and pastors that teach and preach perfectionism, that we can become perfect in this life. Well, for me, it hasn't happened for more than 10 minutes. And I probably wasn't even perfect then because I was proud. You know, it's like the guy that wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. It's one of those things you just can't get a hold of, you see. It's always elusive, always elusive. So we realize that we'll never reach that absolute perfection in this life, but we grow toward it. We grow in maturity. We grow in responsibility. We grow in sensitivity to how we relate to other people and what is offensive to others. And we grow in discipline in our life so that we'll walk with Christ in a way that will not cause a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. I've been made particularly aware of that, reading through Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading these passages that tell us that we're responsible, Jesus telling us that we should not cause one of these little ones to stumble. We should not offend one of these. That's a great offense. And so we become more responsible, more sensitive, more obedient in all the areas of our life. We grow in love. We say, I truly love and care about this person, and I'll do what I can to encourage and not discourage and not offend. So we grow in love for God and for His people. Love becomes the focus of our life. And the evidence of knowing and being in God is simply following Christ, walking as Jesus did, living as Jesus did. Hey, do you still do this WWJD? What would Jesus do? I mean, there used to be these bracelets. Anybody old enough to remember that? People wore these little bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, you know, I think more importantly, we need to ask, what would Jesus have me do? Well, we're living in the 21st century. Things are a little bit different in some ways than when Jesus was here. And so we face circumstances and situations and temptations that perhaps were not even present in the first century. So it's what would Jesus, were He in me, and He is in me, what would He have me do? And what will He do through me today? You see, people who focus too much on what would Jesus do? We had people in our church in Belgium, pretty bright people, quite successful in the eyes of the world, in business. And yet they fell into all kinds of little excesses or eccentric Christian behaviors. And one of them, that they became obsessed with the idea of eating what Jesus would eat, and they became very strict about dietary law. They would read the Old Testament, and they wouldn't remember the New Testament. You know, they would decide that certain foods, certain fishes, shellfishes and so forth were unclean, pork was unclean and so forth. And regardless of what I said from Mark chapter 7, where Jesus declared all foods clean, and where Simon Peter saw the sheep dropping down all kinds of animals, kill and eat, nothing is unclean, but God is cleansed, it's all clean, it's all acceptable. But they couldn't see that because they were caught up in this one particular offshoot of the teachings of the Bible, not even the teachings of Jesus. And so it's really, really strange how some people choose where to be devoted or choose how to be disciplined in their life, and yet they turn out to just twist the whole picture of the thing and lose sight of the greater picture of things and become legalistic about things. You know, it's another interesting thing. I'm sharing some interesting things today, but it's another interesting thing that we really don't see the personality of Jesus in the Bible. Now you can challenge me on that, but we don't. We don't know, for example, his physical appearance. Well, it's like the little girl in Sunday school. Maybe I haven't told this story. Sometimes I forget what I've told and what I haven't told, but the little girl in Sunday school, they were drawing pictures, and the Sunday school teacher was going around looking at what the children had drawn, and she said to the little girl, "What are you drawing?" She said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher said, "Nobody has seen God, so nobody can know what God looks like." She said, "They will when I get through." Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really picture Jesus physically. We don't. We can try to come up with some generic identity, the style of hair in that first century or whatever else, and garments that he might have worn and whatever else, the Jewish characteristics or features or whatever else, but we don't know. We don't know his personality. We don't know the way he spoke and his voice, because what would we do? We would imitate that, wouldn't we? We would try to imitate the secondary things. What the Bible wants us to see is a primary thing, which is the character of Christ, not the personality of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, was asked by an artist if he could paint Spurgeon's portrait. And Spurgeon said, "Yes, you may, under certain conditions." And the artist said, "Well, I haven't met you yet, so I would like to see you before I paint your portrait." And Spurgeon said, "Well, most certainly. I don't want you to paint my portrait until you see me." And Spurgeon said that is characteristic of a lot of people. They will talk about God, yet don't really know God, and haven't seen God through Jesus Christ, and haven't seen him face to face in this divine encounter that changes your life, that gives you a love relationship with him, that makes you want to be like him in character, not to imitate him in personality, you see, or to just get hold of one aspect of religious life. But you want God to permeate all of your life. So really, the Christian life is not so much imitation as it is impartation. Got the difference? It's not imitation. You know, you're going to fail the moment you walk outside of this church door if you try to imitate. What you do is you walk out, and by the grace of God, you can impart. Christ will impart impartation, his life within you. You know, we live across from a golf course, and I look out of our sunroom almost every day, and I see, I guess it's the 17th hole. I don't know what the other one is. You know, I don't know anything about golf. I don't like golf. Somebody tried to get me interested in golf. A friend came all the way over from Waukesha and took me to the driving range and tried to show me how to hit a golf ball. I don't like golf. I could never golf. I mean, somebody could teach me till the grave, and I wouldn't be a good golfer, I don't think. You know what it would take for me to be a good golfer? Is somebody like Tiger Woods would have to get inside of me and take over me and hit the ball through me. I mean, he could occupy my physical body, and then the ball would go in the right direction. And I think that's impartation. You see, it's not imitation. I could imitate golfers all my life, and it wouldn't work. But if somebody could get inside of me who really can golf and take over me, then I could golf. And that to me is a picture of the Christian life. And this is what John is talking about. When we know God, there is not imitation, there's impartation, and we can follow Christ, we can obey him, and we can live for him. And whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We must walk as he did, with him in us. And of course, that means it's not easy, doesn't it? When we walk as Jesus did, that means there's a cross. Jesus had a difficult time trying to convince his disciples that there would be a cross. They just couldn't accept it. They never did accept it until after the cross. Peter said, "No, Lord, this should never happen to you," when Jesus said that I would suffer and die. "No, Lord, that's not the way." But soon he found out that is the way. To follow Jesus means we accept suffering. But that's when we grow. That's when we grow in our love for God and in our knowledge of God, is in times of difficulty. And that's how the world sees Christ in us, not through our success, but through our, even his suffering through us and our suffering with him. See? Knowing God. Well, one last story. We were in Romania. I took a small medical mission team to Romania right after the fall of the curtain. And we were in this Second Baptist Church. It's now called Emmanuel Baptist Church in Oradea. Great church. A church that was a beacon for the gospel during years of persecution. We went there on a Wednesday night, and that church auditorium, relatively large auditorium, was packed with people. Just shoulder to shoulder. That was the most powerful prayer meeting I think I've ever attended. I mean, prayers went up everywhere, constantly. Heartfelt prayers. Those people had learned to pray during times of difficulty. We had lunch at the pastor's home that day. And he has a teenage son who now has gone on to Gordon Conwell and got his PhD, is now back in Romania teaching. Anyway, the pastor's son said to me, he was a teenager then, he said, "Pastor," speaking to me, he said, "Pray for us that we'll not lose the fervor we had during persecution. Pray for us that we'll not lose the fervor that we had when we were suffering for Christ." And so you see, knowing God means you're willing to suffer, because in suffering, he will not give you more than you can bear, but he will give you grace, he'll give you a way of escape, but he will also give you strength to bear with it. He will purify your heart, as we sang in this song. He will cleanse you, he'll purify you, he will empower your life, he will impart his grace in your life, and your life will be a beacon of hope and light to the world around you, because you know God. You don't just know about him. You know him. He's in you. Lord Jesus, help us that we might have this imparted life in us. And Father, if there are any here today who've known about you, who've jumped through the hoops, who've said the words, gone through the rituals, but do not know you personally, I pray that you'd bring them to yourself today. Give them a deep hunger and a desire to know you, to experience your power, the fellowship even of your suffering. And we pray that you would glorify your name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. God's people say, amen.